A reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is within me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. So is it with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man Adam became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the dust, image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. For I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. In the holy name of Jesus, amen. Bodies are cherished, even dead ones, especially by Christians. Hence why we're gathered outside underneath the pavilion to observe the cemetery. But even to non-Christians, too, they cherish bodies, too, even the dead ones. Even for those who have no faith and don't believe in the resurrection of the dead, dead bodies are still treated with an objective value and respect. For instance, there was a Greek philosopher named Diogenes, who was an extremist of sorts. But one extreme that he held to that would even make unbelievers cringe. He told his friends that when he died, he didn't want to be buried. Rather, he wanted them to throw his body over the city wall, where it would be devoured by animals. He's quoted to say, "What harm then can the mangling of wild beasts do to me if I'm without consciousness?" But many would say that such a treatment of the body is cruel, irreverent, and indecent. Hardly anyone would desire such a treatment of their body, which defined them. Even in war, bodies are cherished. Following battle, the opposing sides would allow the other to collect the bodies of the dead. In World War II, there was a division of troops called the Graves Registration Company. They were assigned the task to bury the dead. And when they were first assigned, they were horrified of that duty and even despised that duty. But over time, they viewed it with an honorable passion. There were divisions of the Graves Registration Army or Company who served on D-Day on the banks of Normandy in June 6, 1944. Even while under fire, they were tasked to collect and then to bury the dead. Otherwise, the tides could have just washed the bodies away. A major from the Graves Registration Company was once quoted to say that their job was to give the fallen the most dignified burial that circumstances allowed. Even the bodies of the condemned deserve a respectable burial. Pontius Pilate, who sentenced Jesus to death, allowed Joseph of Arimathea to take down Jesus' body off the cross. He brought him to a tomb on land he just purchased, which was nearby the crucifixion site. And Nicodemus was with him. Nicodemus was a Pharisee who believed in Jesus as the Messiah. And after Jesus was crucified, Nicodemus brought 75 pounds of myrrh and aloes for the burial of Jesus' dead body. Jesus' body was certainly treated respectfully, even as one would treat the body of a king. But how the dead are treated testifies to something, doesn't it? Doesn't our treatment of the dead teach us about what we think of them? Even our burial practices shed a little bit of light on what we think happens to the dead after their earthly life is past. In the case of Diogenes, could you imagine someone who desired for their body to be cast over the city wall, who really valued his body at all? Do you think that he believed in a resurrection from the dead? He didn't. He saw the expense of burial, the expense of embalming, and the expense of a funeral with it all. He saw that as silly and insignificant and pointless. It's just a bag of bones anyway. And there are some current day burial practices which demonstrate a Buddhist theology known as reincarnation. This belief says that when someone dies, their soul is birthed back into creation by means of an animal or a tree or a fish or something else that's living. Now, there's a well-known Italian company known as Capsula Mundi You may have seen it before as tree pods. Basically, your cremated remains are mixed with dirt and put into a biodegradable pod. Then the pod is buried and a tree is planted over it. Over time, the roots of the tree draw nutrients from your remains. And this testifies that the body isn't valuable at death, because the body is just as good as dirt that you'd use to plant a tree. It attempts to teach that your soul lives on somewhere else in creation, possibly even in that tree. But it definitely doesn't teach the value of a resurrection. But then there's the Christian way of burial, and you can witness it behind me. Many of them are embalmed and bodily buried. Many of them are placed in an ornate casket, even a metal vault, so as not to disturb the casket when digging a grave next to it. Tombstones have their names and their dates. Many tombstones are decorated and cared for. Husbands are buried next to their wives. Families are buried near each other. Many of the tombstones signify those who died living, having lived a long life by the Lord's blessing. But to our consternation, there are also many tombstones which signify younger children, even infants in our cemetery. But the names on the tombstones are important because it shows a specific body that's housed 6 feet under. And those names still signify those bodies. And that's significant in what we believe about the dead, because we don't believe the body to be an empty shell never to be filled again. Upon death, the soul of the deceased departs the fleshly life and is at peace with the Lamb of God who sits on his throne in heaven. But this isn't the final destination for the deceased. The soul does not live in heaven forever, because on the last day, all the bodies buried in those graves will rise again. Since Christ rose from the dead, so we too will rise from the dead. Paul testifies to this in his letter to the Corinthians. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. Every single tombstone in this cemetery will burst out of the ground as the Lord raises their bodies from the dead. The Father will reunite their body and spirit, just as he did to his only begotten Son on that Easter morning. And they will continue living in God's eternal care with the name that's inscribed not only upon their tombstone, but upon their hearts and their minds. That is Christ's name. But why? Why does the Lord resurrect all flesh? Why does the Lord judge the flesh in Christ righteous and the flesh outside of Christ unrighteous? Why preach about the resurrection, which is some sort of far-off thing? Because this is the Lord's promise to those who die in faith. His promise is to give us heaven, to give us his kingdom. But our flesh and blood cannot inherit it on its own, because those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Romans 8:8. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Romans 8:15. I know nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. Romans 7:18. Without God, what does flesh wish to do? Jesus says, for from within the hearts of men come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, wickedness, deceit, debauchery, envy, slander, arrogance, and foolishness. Mark 7:20. So by our own sinfulness, earthly death approaches us, for the wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. That's why we die. It's why we suffer. It's self-inflicted wounds. It's not God's fault. It's our own fault. But thanks be to God who does not leave our flesh in death. Even while we were still sinners, he took our sin, our self-inflicted wounds, our doubts, our misaligned confessions about himself. He took our murder, theft, adultery, arrogance, and greed, and put the penalty of death for those sins to death through his Son on the cross. He assumed our flesh, our sin, into himself. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. In the Christian church, we call this the great exchange, or the blessed exchange, where Christ takes our sin and he gives us his righteousness. Should we continue in our sins so that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Christ killed our sin, but he also kills the sinful man in us through baptism. So Christians no longer desire the things of the sinful flesh, but we hunger and thirst for the righteousness of God. This is what Paul is getting at in the beginning of 1 Corinthians 15. He writes, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached. Remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. The Corinthian congregation neglected what was important. They neglected the simple gospel truths in how the gospel applies to sinners. They hadn't been reminded constantly of the simple gospel truths that Paul then goes on to preach in his letter. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with Scripture. That he was buried. That he was raised on the third day. He appeared to Cephas and the 12. He appeared to 500 brothers at one time. Finally, the risen Lord appeared also to Paul, a persecutor of God's church. And God gave him his grace, forgiveness, and mercy. The Corinthians had neglected not only to hear the gospel, but to apply the gospel to their daily lives. How great a temptation is it for us to do the same? Contemporary issues such as the busyness of daily life can crowd out the living out of faith in receiving the forgiveness of sins, until eventually the gospel becomes cloudy and unclear.
in our hearts, in our minds. It's like a relationship with a spouse. If a husband no longer tells his wife that he loves her, then perhaps she would forget. Or at the least, it would cause her some doubt whether that love from him still exists. His love for her would be a distant memory, not a fresh one. And so it is with faith. Faith looks to constantly hear the good news of Christ dying to forgive the sins of the world and rising from the dead for our justification. For in this we know the love of God. Jesus wants to give us his gifts of love in word and sacrament as often as it's offered, because there is forgiveness given. The tombstones in this cemetery are a constant reminder of two things. First, it reminds us to the testimony of their faith. These tombstones tell of the bodies which await the promise of the resurrection and life eternal with God. They're examples to us in our lives of faith. Not because they were always perfect. Certainly they have their shortcomings and failures. But we remember them the same way God remembers them. By their faith. Because that's really the only thing that matters. Second, these tombstones remind us to prepare for death. I've heard it said before that knowing the liturgy of the church prepares you for death. Because the creed and the Lord's Prayer will be so ingrained in your heart and mind, even when you don't know your own name. Baptism, confession, absolution, scripture, prayer, the Lord's Supper. That's the Christian life. Because that's where faith receives the gifts of God for forgiveness, life, and salvation. By Christ, we are strengthened and made ready to die in peace and quietness. Because through these things, we are at peace with our Creator and Sustainer. Luther picks up on this issue of preparedness in the welcome statement on the front page of your bulletin. He says, "No one is to understand this message," that is, the gospel message, "as granting him leisure to wait with going this way until he lies on his deathbed. Let nobody think that though he will, of course, travel this way someday, he can first lead a fast life, gratify his desires, and for the present indulge in excesses. Thereafter, when the hour comes, he will cling to this passage. Not so, dear brother. See to it now that your efforts will not fail you then. A Christian is a person who through faith begins to pass out of this life into heaven as soon as he leaves baptism. For him, Christ is already the way, the truth, and the life. He does not cease to be these things till his last hour. Indeed, a Christian always proceeds on this way, led by the truth, to the goal of eternal life. He has already caught the vision of the other shore and the haven of rest, and is so prepared that whether he dies on the way this morning or tomorrow morning, or in 1, 2, or 10 years, in spirit he has already crossed over through Christ. For we are not safe against death for one moment. And in baptism, all Christians begin to die and continue to die
until they reach their graves.
So to sum it up, these tombstones are here to testify to you. Their desires were to be buried here at church to await the resurrection of the dead. Their tombstone is a testament to their faith that God would one day breathe the breath of life in them once again at the resurrection of all flesh. Finally, their burial here testifies to you that they care for the strengthening of your faith, that you may be prepared with the gifts of our Lord Jesus Christ to say boldly and confidently as death approaches you, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" In the holy name of Jesus, amen.